This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 19 as we're continuing our study through the Word of God. And I'll give you just a little background information before we get to our text this evening. If you remember from our last study, Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and he faced three religious trials. The first was before Annas. He was the previous high priest, but kind of the power behind the scene. The people kind of looked to him for direction. And then Jesus went to Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the acting high priest. He was the son-in-law of Annas. And finally, Jesus went before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, who found him guilty of blasphemy, of claiming to be God, and they sent him to Pilate for the sole purpose of putting him to death. And this starts the series of three civil trials that Jesus faced. These trials were before Rome or Rome's representatives, and Rome ruled with an iron fist, man. You couldn't, turn on them. They didn't appreciate that, and they took care of it. So the first civil trial was before Pilate, and it was during this first civil trial that Pilate found out Jesus was from Galilee. So he sends him to Herod. Herod oversaw the region of Galilee. He was in town for the Feast of Passover. So he sends him to Herod, and Herod wanted to be entertained by Jesus. He wanted Jesus to put on a show, do some tricks, heal this person, do this, do that. Jesus wasn't going to stand for it. So Herod sends him back to Pilate because Jesus refused to do anything. And this is the third and final trial where this case is going to be decided now. And that's where we're going to pick up our study this evening, this third and final trial. Now, here's the thing. As we're going through this, think of the actors in this or the people involved here like this. To know the flavor of a tea bag, you have to pour hot water on it, and it releases the flavor, right? And the same is true with people. You tend to find out what they're like when hot water, in a sense, is poured out upon their lives. You find out their flavor. And that's what we're going to see with Pilate. We're going to see with the Jewish religious leaders. Hot water is being poured out upon them, and their true flavor came out. And the thing that I want us to look at is when that happens in our own lives, when hot water is poured upon our lives, what flavor comes out? May it be really the fragrance of Jesus instead of anger, hate, retribution. We see with Pilate that he buckled under the pressure of the crowd. So if anything, let's learn from these lessons that God wants us to have his flavor flow from our lives no matter what comes across our path, no matter what people say to us. And many times we think, well, I have the right to fight back. That may be true. You may have the right to fight back, but is it the right thing to do? You see, it's really not about us. Isn't it about Jesus and we're his representatives? We're ambassadors for Christ. And an ambassador, wherever he goes, he represents the leader, the President of the United States. Our ambassadors represent the President of the United States wherever they go. So by their actions, they're representing him. And by our actions, we're representing the Lord. And what are people seeing? Or, in a sense, when hot water is poured upon our lives, what is the fragrance that's being emitted? So let's pick up here in John chapter 19, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study through his word. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Now, here's the thing. Pilate already decided Jesus was innocent. He wasn't guilty. Why scourge him? Why doesn't he just release him? Because the Jewish religious leaders and the Jewish people wanted Jesus crucified, so it was more to appease them, to stay out of trouble with Rome. He thought a good scourging would satisfy their wanting Jesus dead. And here's the thing. The boiling water is being poured out upon the life of Pilate, and the flavor that's coming out of his life is one of buckling under the pressure of the crowd. Instead of doing what was right, Jesus was innocent. He subjects Jesus to this third-degree punishment, this scourging, with the hope that the people will look upon him, look how broken he is, the beaten body of Jesus, and said, Pilate, let him go. Enough is enough. Here's the thing for us, guys. Never buckle to the pressure of the people. Fear the Lord and obey him. Now, here's the thing with scourging. It was brutal. They would take the prisoner. They would tie him by the wrist to a post with his feet just a little bit off the ground, exposing his back. The whip or flagellum was made up of a bunch of thongs with a lead ball attached to each one and also pieces of bone and glass and so on. things that would rip the flesh open when it was struck upon the back. And for the Roman soldiers, the way they would do this is they'd start out kind of light. They wouldn't hit you very hard the first time. And the whole idea is that you would confess your crimes against Rome, the things that you did. And if you did, okay. But if you didn't, each time he'd come down harder and harder and harder. It was brutal. In fact, they say that 60% of those that were scourged had those 39 lashes come down upon them, died. That's how bad it was. Barclay makes this point. He says, it literally tore a man's back into strips. Few remained conscious throughout the ordeal. Some died and many went raving mad. Eusebius tells us of martyrs who were torn by scourges down to deep-seated veins and arteries so that the hidden contents of the recesses of their bodies, their entrails and organs, were exposed to sight. Wow, you know, you read that, and it's hard to imagine. And what does it say here in John? They took Jesus and scourged him. That's it, right? I mean, there's nothing about the details of this event. Think about that. I mean, I've heard Christians say, and maybe you have too, I'm alone in doing this for the Lord and no one helps me. It's kind of whining. It's complaining. Instead of saying something like that, why not say what it is, what a joy it is to serve the Lord with many or with few? It's an honor. It's a privilege. You see, do the work. It's not about fanfare. And that's what we see here with Jesus. They took him and scourged him. That's it. Again, you would think there would be a lot more details. In fact, we see more in the Old Testament about how beaten and bloody he was than in the New Testament. And for Jesus, think about it. Each blow that came down was harder and harder and harder because he didn't have a crime to confess. He was innocent. Isaiah tells us he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He had nothing to confess. He was innocent. And he took the full blow of those 39 lashes. And I think when you understand that, and we'll talk about more of that as we read on, but you can understand why he couldn't carry the crossbeam very far to Calvary. It was he just didn't have the strength. He was so weak. Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Isaiah 53, 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. That's what the Lord was doing for us, or has done for us. But there's still Calvary to go. This is just the beginning. And it doesn't end with this. Look at verse 2. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him with their hands. Matthew chapter 27, verse 27 says that there was a cohort or garrison of Roman soldiers, 600 men mocking him, spitting on him. They placed a crown of thorns upon his head, which was a symbol of sin, a purple robe on him as well as beating him up. Now think about it. Who wears a crown but a king? But this was a much different crown than a king. This was a crown of torture. These thorn bushes in the region have these long, hard, sharp thorns, some of 12 inches long. Can you imagine? Stuck on his head, into his flesh. Purple robe, something a king would wear, and yet they're mocking him. And a common practice with these Roman soldiers with their prisoners is they would show their prisoners their fist. And they would blindfold the prisoner, and all the soldiers would hit him with their fist except for one. Then they would remove the blindfold, and if the prisoner was still conscious, they would have him guess which soldier did it. And of course they could never guess. I mean, there's 600 guys there. How do you do that? And this prisoner was beaten to a pulp. In fact, the verb tenses in the Greek text in John 19:3 indicates that the soldiers repeatedly came to him, mocked him, and beat him with their hands. Wow. Again, remember what we read in Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheek to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Isaiah 52, 14. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of men. He was so beaten and bloodied that Isaiah says he didn't even resemble a man anymore. And, you know, when I read this, I always think of the Rocky movie, you know, the first one, where, you know, he's got to cut his eyes just to see to finish boxing, which, you know, would never happen, but it was a movie. But his face was so swollen, and think of the face of Jesus. He didn't resemble a man. They plucked out his beard. Can you imagine? You know, I look at some of these guys who think it's kind of fun to mess around and, you know, have put that tape on you and rip the hair off your chest, and then they scream like a little girl. It's kind of funny to watch. They were pulling out his beard. Can you imagine the pain? And this is the Creator of heaven and earth, beaten and mocked for us. And in understanding all that was happening to him, I think you'll understand what Pilate says next and why he said it. Look at verse 4. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold, a man." So here's Pilate. He's going before the Jewish religious leaders and the crowds of Jewish people and says, "Look, I'm going to bring Jesus out to you guys." This is after he's scourged, after he's beaten, the crown of thorns on his head. And Pilate wants them to know, look, he's innocent. He didn't confess to any crimes, even though he was beaten so badly. And I think what Pilate's trying to do is instill in their minds, hey, you guys need to release him. He's innocent. And then he brings Jesus out to him. He's beaten, bloodied, disfigured. Did he look like a king? No. He looked like the walking dead. A defeated man with a crown of thorns on his head. And I think Pilate thought the people would have compassion on Jesus now. They saw him. I mean, back is ripped open, face is swollen, bloody, beard ripped out. He didn't even look like a man anymore. And when Pilate brings him out, he goes, "Behold the man." Wow. Can you imagine? One writer said, literally, from the precedence of Greek classical examples, this can be translated, the poor man or the poor creature. Pilate was saying, look at this poor, bruised, bleeding creature. Haven't you hounded him enough? And again, I think just Pilate wanted the Jews to say, yeah, you're right. You know what? Let him go. Enough is enough. Look at all he's gone through. Let him go. But that's not what happened. Look at what takes place as this hot water is being poured out upon their lives, and the flavor of their life is being seen in their words, in their actions. Look at verse 6. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." This is mob mentality here. Water is being poured out on their lives, and the flavor that's coming forth is what? We see anger and hatred and bitterness. It's not good at all. And I don't know, and I could be wrong on this, but I have to believe that some of the Jews in the crowd there had to think, you know what, we're wrong here. We should let him go. But I think that the religious leaders were so powerful, so influential. Look, if you went against them, they could kick you out of the synagogue. You lose your job. You lose everything. So they were quiet. One commentator said, some pity may have stirred in the crowd, but the priests and their immediate dependents silenced it by their yell of fresh hate at the sight of the prisoner. And here's the thing. Pilate's like, this guy's innocent. You need to let him go. And they want him dead. They don't care. What they want is they want Jesus put to death. They want to be done with him. And they said, look, he being a man is making himself equal with God. And because of that, he needs to die. In fact, Leviticus 24:16 says, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who was born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. Jesus didn't claim to be God. He said he was God. It wasn't a claim. It was a reality. He is God. He said in John 8:24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Simple. And Pilate, he wants to wash his hands of this mess. And he says, you take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him. But they didn't have, the Jews lost the right to put anyone to death. Capital punishment was taken away by Rome. So why did he say that to them? Maybe he realized that, yeah, the Jews couldn't put him to death and was more of an act of sarcasm. I don't know. He was the one who was in control. But when you look at it, it's the Jews who were in control, it seemed like. And the reality, God was in control of the whole situation here. And the Jews, they just throw it right back at Pilate. They're driving Pilate to do these things. And listen to what Pilate says in verse 8. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power or authority to release you?" Now, the Jews responded to his request of letting Jesus go by saying, you know, "We're not going to do it." They give it back to Pilate. He doesn't want to have anything to do with it. In fact, he's a little afraid now. In fact, exceedingly afraid. Why? Because I think when they said, because he made himself the Son of God, I think it bothered him. Remember, his wife came to him and said, you know, "Don't have anything to do with this man. I had a dream about him, man. Don't let him go. He knows he's innocent. He knows there's something special. I don't know if he truly believes he's Almighty God, but this is troubling him. He's exceedingly afraid, and he doesn't want to put this man to death." And so Pilate confronts Jesus. I think he's trying to intimidate him, trying to get him to speak, claiming that he has the power to destroy life or spare it. And really, Jesus doesn't answer him, at least to the question that he puts forth here. Why? Because he already answered him. In John chapter 18, verses 36 and 7, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servant would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who hears of the truth hears my voice." Pilate refused the truth that Jesus spoke to him. He wasn't going to give him more truth because he already heard it and rejected it. And that's really a basic spiritual principle. God does not reveal new truth to us if we fail to act on the truth we already know. And Jesus is really going to correct his perspective of the situation. Pilate's like, "I'm in control. I have the power. I have the authority to do whatever I want to you." And what does he say in verse 11? Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." You know, that is not only true of Pilate, but all of us. God is the one who enables us to do the things that we do. And yeah, he'll even allow us to do things that may be bad, and there's consequences to them. Think about the several weeks back, the tragic shooting at the Baptist church in Texas. And there were those who said, "Why didn't God stop it?" Well, I mean, I can't answer that. I'm not God. What I can say is that God did allow it for his plans and purposes, even the evil that occurs. He'll use it for good somehow, some way. I know it because that's what the scriptures say. And God will use even evil to fulfill his plans and purposes. We see it in the tribulation period. The first seal that's opened by Jesus unleashes the Antichrist. And that's a judgment of God, but God is using that to judge the people of this world. I look at Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and God used that wicked king. Yeah, he got saved, but not in the beginning. And remember when Daniel rebuked the king of Babylon, Belshazzar, in Daniel 5. He says, "But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this." He knew all the things. I believe it was his grandfather was Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, "And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven." You knew all this stuff. Your grandfather showed you all these, told you these things. "And they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways you have not glorified." Man, that is true of every single person on this earth. The God who holds our very breath in his hand and he owns all our ways. We are to glorify him. It doesn't matter how big or small you are, how powerful or insignificant you are. God holds our life in his hand. And apart from him, we can do nothing. Now, back here in John chapter 19, Jesus says, "Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." And the question is, who's he speaking of? The high priest Caiaphas, who turned Jesus over to Pilate? Is he speaking of Judas, who turned Jesus over to the Roman soldiers and the Jewish religious leaders? Maybe the Jewish people in general, because they should have known better. They had the scriptures. All of them could fit in there. And maybe it's all of them that apply. And if you think about it, we're all accountable to God. And by rejecting him, aren't we guilty before him? The only way we're not guilty is by receiving his son, Jesus Christ, as Lord and Savior of our life. Period. It's not our good works. It's his grace and mercy that he's extended to us. Well, back here in John 19, look at verse 12. "From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now in verse 14, now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Listen carefully to what they said. The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Wow. So he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. Wow. Pilate continues to try and get Jesus freed. Keep in mind, he's the guy in charge, right? He's the leader. But the Jews are telling him what to do. Why was he so afraid? Because of the Jews. They said to Pilate, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." So Pilate, you let him go? You're a turncoat. You're turning against Rome. You're turning against Caesar. You're going to be in big trouble, buddy. Wow. In fact, this would have been his third strike. And you know the old saying, 3 strikes and you're out. When Pilate first came to the area, he came into town with his men carrying flags with Caesar's face on it. Well, to the Jews, that was idolatry, and they refused to stand for it. So they rioted, they revolted. It even went to Pilate's house in Caesarea, and he threatened them. He said, "Look, you keep this up, I'm going to cut your heads off if you don't leave." What did they do? They exposed their necks in the rebellion, and many lost their lives. So they sent a letter to Rome complaining about Pilate. That was strike one. Later on, he tried to build a better water system, but didn't have enough funds to finish the project, so he took money from the Jewish treasury. That resulted in more riots, more trouble, more deaths. Another letter to Rome, number two, strike two against Pilate. And so Pilate is trying to be very careful here, not to get 3 strikes against him because he knows, man, I'm in trouble. And I think the Jews are playing their trump card, and they know they have Pilate where they want him, and there really isn't anything he can do. Again, he's the guy in charge, and there's nothing he can do. If he lets them go, man, they're going to send a letter to Rome. Look at what Pilate did. Wow. Now, if you look at Pilate, you may think, well, man, he's not a really strong leader. But think about it. Let's apply this to our own lives, how we would look. Or to put it another way is, hot water is poured upon our life. What flavor are we giving off? One writer, Erdman, put it like this. He said, "You may do today exactly what Pilate did. He is simply an example of a man who lacks decision of character, who does not possess the courage of his convictions, who tries to compromise with wrong, who disobeys conscience through fear of personal loss." Man, we need to do what is right, what is good, even though it may not be popular. It may cause us trouble, but it's right. It's what God wants us to do. I've said this often, don't let the fear of man drive you. Let the Spirit of God lead you. That is so important. And it doesn't mean if you do the right thing, everything's going to be perfect. No. You need to do what's right. And for, you know, the Caesars, we have a picture here of something that what the Jews did was horrible. The Caesars were deified. They were thought of as gods. And once a year, you would have to bow the knee and say, "Caesar is Lord." In fact, many Christians, you know, down the road were put to death because they refused to bow the knee to anyone but Jesus. But here's the thing. The Jews had such a hatred for Jesus. It was so intense that they were willing to make this statement, which was in defiance against God. "We have no king but Caesar." I can't even imagine that. They hated him so much they were willing to honor Caesar and turn from God. But that's what hatred can cause us to do. You can end up doing and saying all kinds of things, and some of them may be pretty ugly. And we need to be careful. We need to walk in the Spirit, because if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And here in verse 16 of John 19, it says, "So he, Pilate, delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away." Usually 4 Roman soldiers were in charge of a prisoner. One would walk in front of him, carrying a sign with the prisoner's charges. The prisoner himself, the crossbeam for the cross was like 100 pounds. And they'd go through the streets, taking the longest route to Golgotha. Why? So others would see this and hopefully have an incentive not to follow down that same path and be crucified. And so they're heading to Calvary, the place of the skull. Look at verse 17. "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Calvary was located outside the city. Just as the scripture tells us in Hebrews 13, verses 11 through 13, we're told, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." So if you go to Israel or you look at maps of Golgotha, the place of the skull, in the rock, it looks like a skull is cut out. It's the most amazing thing. And up above is a hill. And they believe that's where Calvary was. High, so everyone could see. Tragically today, what's below is a bus stop. And people come and go, they're busy, not even realizing what Almighty God did for them. Just a little bit up that hill. Crazy. Think about all the sacrifices that were made in the temple. And what Jesus is doing here is he's moving outside the temple. He's moving outside the city of Jerusalem. He's at Golgotha. And I think what he's doing is showing that there has to be a break from Judaism. Just like we have to break away from all those things that are holding us back from Jesus and meet him where he's at. Think about where you came from. I could just tell you where I came from. I came from Catholicism, even though, you know, I thought it was just a bunch of baloney anyway. I was a really bad Catholic. But breaking all those traditions. You know, when I would go to funerals of my family, and go into a Catholic church, I'll tell you, you go down the aisle, you still want to get on your knees. It's the craziest thing. Jesus isn't up there, guys. He's not on the cross. He's in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. In fact, you know, in Galatians 3, Paul said, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith.'" How did he do it? "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He became sin for us. He paid in full the penalty for our sins, so we can have the righteousness of Christ imputed into our lives. Let me ask you this. Can I be any more righteous? No. If it's the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed in my life by faith, how could I be more righteous than that? I can't. Does that mean I could do whatever I want? Well, in a sense, yeah, but I'm not going to do those things because I love the Lord. I hope that makes sense. And for what Jesus endured, I think we lose sight because, you know, crucifixion's from the past. We don't see that today. We don't see that kind of brutality. But it was horrible. Again, like scourging was bad, I can't even imagine the pain. Think about it. His back is ripped open. They nail him to the cross. They lift him up. And to breathe, he's got to raise himself up. So every time he does, his back is rubbing against that cross. Wow. The Roman statesman Cicero said of crucifixion, he said, "It is a crime to bind a Roman citizen. To scourge him is an act of wickedness. To execute him is almost murder. What shall I say of crucifying him? An act so abominable, it is impossible to find any word adequately to express it." That's what they thought of it. Tacitus called crucifixion a torture fit only for slaves. One commenter made this comment. He said, "Archaeologists discovered in 1968 the remains of a man crucified in Jesus' era. The study of the remains revealed that the victim was nailed to the cross in a sitting position, both legs over sideways, with the nail penetrating the sides of both feet just below the heel. The arms were stretched out, each stabbed by a nail in the forearm. Dr. Nico Haas, Hebrew University anatomy professor, described it as a compulsive position, a difficult and unnatural posture meant to increase the agony of the sufferer." Every time Jesus needed to take a breath, he would have to push himself. His knees were slightly bent. Here he is, to take a breath, push up, and then he leaves again. I can't, the agony of being on that cross, the pain, it blows me away. On either side of Jesus were two criminals being crucified also. And here's a beautiful picture. One of the criminals gets saved. So on one side, you have a criminal who refused to repent, refused to come to Jesus, and is unsaved. The other side is a believer. Jesus came to save all, but not all receive him. And there's the beautiful picture. Both had a choice. One received, the other rejected. Look at verse 19. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Then the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews. But he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. So Pilate puts this sign over the head of Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Jewish religious leaders are upset. They want Pilate to change it. And it's interesting. He fights for this. Pilate says, I'm not changing it. Well, he should have released him, man. In fact, interestingly enough, in the Greek, it suggests that the Jews kept asking Pilate, pestering him, repeatedly wanted him to change the sign to read, you know, this man claimed to be the son of, or the King of the Jews. He wasn't the King of the Jews. That's what he claimed to be. And literally, Pilate said, what I have written, and it's always going to remain written. Man, why did he do that? Why did he fight for this? Well, Clark gives us some insight to the reason. He said, that is, I will not alter what I have written. The Roman laws forbade the sentence to be altered when once pronounced. And as this inscription was considered as the sentence pronounced against our Lord, therefore it could not be changed. So Pilate made it. He couldn't change it. Three languages. Why? Well, Hebrew is the language of, you might say, religion. Greek, a philosophy. And Latin was the law. And we all crucified Jesus, didn't we? Whatever walk of life we're from, wherever we came from, our sin put him up on that cross. Look at verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. And they said therefore among themselves, Let us not tear it, but let us cast lots for it. Whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. So Jesus is there hanging on the cross. He's either naked or has a loincloth on him. The Jews, they always used loincloths when they stoned a man, but the Romans didn't. They wanted to humiliate you as much as possible, and they hung these prisoners on crosses naked. Sometimes they last 2-3 days. And here are these soldiers. And it's interesting, they're not even aware of fulfilling this prophecy, but they are. They're doing it. A prophecy given 1,000 years before it even had happened, dividing his garments. In Psalm 22, we see it. In fact, there were 33 prophecies fulfilled in all on this day alone. 33. People always say, oh, Jesus got a little too big for his britches. Things got out of control. Not at all. They were totally in control. He fulfilled what was spoken of him completely. Verse 25 says, Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Now, four women at the foot of the cross, there are also a man, John, I believe it is. The rest were hiding. They were in fear. But these women were there. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and can you imagine the pain she was going through as she watched her son go through all this? If you remember in our study back in Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, Simeon prophesied over Jesus. And then he said this about what Mary would go through. He said, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. That's what we see here, this sword piercing her heart as she saw her son being crucified for the sins of the world. We see Mary's sister Salome, the mother of James and John, which would make them cousins to Jesus. There was Mary, the wife of Clopas, who could have been one of the men that Jesus appeared to on the road to Emmaus. Mary Magdalene, who had the demons cast from her by Jesus. And can you imagine the horror, the pain, seeing their Lord, their son, their relative, their friend crucified? And there they were at the foot of the cross. You know, how many times, you know, we're going through a tough time, you know, we're overwhelmed by a situation or things that just seem out of control. And instead of bringing it to Jesus, instead of doing what God wants us to do, we just kind of hide away, lock ourselves behind closed doors. I don't want to know anyone. I don't want to see anyone. I don't want to hear from anyone. And Satan goes, gotcha. You see, we need each other. That's the reality. And I give these women a lot of credit. Most of the people there watching this were hostile to Jesus. And here are those who loved him. Now, it says that the disciple whom he loved standing by was also there. And I think it's John. And it's interesting. Did Jesus love John more than the others? Here's the amazing thing about God. We could all say that about them. Jesus loves me more. He does. He loves you more. Isn't it incredible how God can do that? Now, why did Jesus entrust John with the care of his mother? She had other kids, right? She had sons. She had daughters. I think the reason is simple. They weren't believers yet. The bond between believers can be closer than the bond between our own families if they don't believe. It's all because of Jesus. I mean, really, can you sit down with your unsaved family members and talk about Jesus at all? Absolutely not. You could talk about anything almost. But when you bring Jesus up, you could probably talk about religion, you know, something that is not, you know, very deep. But once you bring Jesus into the picture, man, it gets nasty. And I think that's why John is told to watch over Mary by Jesus. Jesus was the oldest. He cared for his mom. I believe his stepfather Joseph died when he was younger. And now he's entrusting John to take over that task. Now, why does Jesus call his mother woman instead of mom, or, you know, call her mother? I mean, he says to John, behold your mother. But he says, woman, behold your son. Well, it wasn't a lack of respect at all when he said woman. But think about what Jesus was doing. He's telling John, look, this is your mother now. You care for her. Jesus was going away. And I think, you know, my pastor put it like this. He said, in calling his mother woman, the Lord did not show any lack of respect, but it is noticeable that he did not call her mother. Does this have any lesson for those who might be tempted to exalt Mary to the place where she is adored? Jesus here instructed John to care for Mary as if she were his own mother. John obeyed and took Mary to his own home. Mary was highly blessed by God. There is no doubt about it. I am not negating it. What she did, but she was a sinner like everyone else. She needed a Savior. She even spoke of that in Luke, my God, my Savior. We've kind of exalted her, put her as co-redeemer in some churches. That's tragic. The Bible says there's only one mediator between God and man, and it's not Mary. Although it doesn't say it's not Mary, but it's Jesus. There's only one. Do you understand why the Roman Catholic Church doesn't want you to know the Bible? Because it'll expose the false. And what's happened within the Roman Catholic Church for years is happening in Protestant churches today. They've removed the Word of God and they replaced it with another book. Or you see, you know, the pastor up there holding the Word of God, smiling, and not using it. Well, you know, when I grew up, we had this huge Bible on our coffee table. If any of you know what coffee tables are, I don't even know if they're still around today. It was a huge Bible, and it had pictures in there. But it was just a display book. You never looked at it. Well, I looked at the pictures because they were kind of cool. But you never read it. Well, how do you know if the person who's doing the teaching is telling you the truth? You see, you don't. But God will tell you the truth 100% of the time. That's important. So, again, be very careful with what sometimes traditions bring into the church. Not every tradition is bad or evil. But if it goes contrary to the Word of God, yes, it is. It's as simple as that. Well, look at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. So John kind of skips over the 3 hours of darkness that covered the earth from noon to 3 p.m. This is when, I believe, the sins of the world were placed upon Jesus, when the Father turned his face from the Son. John focuses now on a short period of time before Jesus gave up his spirit. And we're told that the soldiers gave him sour wine to drink. And yeah, he was thirsty, dehydrated. They probably tied a sponge to the end of a rod with hyssop and pressed it to his lips. This is not the vinegar mixed with gall, which had been offered to him earlier. We read of that in Matthew 27:34. That would act as a pain reliever, and he wanted to be fully conscious as he bore the sins of the world. Now, it was after this, after he had paid in full the penalty for our sins, that he cried out in the Greek, it is finished, or tetelestai, excuse me, in the Greek, it is finished. The work of redemption was completed. You see, all things were completed. The work was done. And I think many, I don't know if they get confused or they're swayed by what others are saying about this word, tetelestai, or it is finished, paid in full. But it's pretty clear. There was a debt that we owed for our sins, which we could never pay. But Jesus paid it in full. Now, think about it like this. We're at a restaurant, and I see you guys sitting over there, okay? And I tell the waitress, look, I'm paying their meal in full. I got the tip, I got everything covered, it's paid in full. You get up, you know, well, can I pay something for the bill? No, it's already paid in full. Well, let me put in a tip. No, the tip's already done. It's paid in full. You don't owe anything. What we've done now with this whole idea of paying in full, so let me add a little something to it. Let me help you out here a little bit. Well, then it's not paid in full, and Jesus lied to me. He lied to you. No, Jesus didn't lie. It was paid in full. It is finished. The work was completed. And Paul in Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15 said, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. There it is. All our sins. Say they're written on this paper. Obviously, we need a lot more paper than this. Jesus has put tetelestai, paid in full. Now you could say, look, Satan, don't bug me anymore. I'm saved. My sins have been covered completely by the blood of Christ. And what we do is we listen to Satan. Oh, you're a loser. You blew it. You call yourself a Christian. Look at the way you acted. All right. Our actions may not have been right. But if my sins were paid in full, do you think me, by being good, is going to get me a better seat in heaven? Again, it doesn't mean that I don't love the Lord and try to do my best for him. And I ask the Holy Spirit to help me to live in a way that would honor him. I think that's important for us to remember because, again, as we see the Protestant church merging with the Roman Catholic church, please understand they haven't changed their views. They still believe in grace, but it's a different grace. It's a grace that's mixed with works. Yes, you need Jesus, but you have to do this and you have to do that and you're going to go to purgatory for a while. They didn't change their doctrine. The Protestant church did. They're changing their views on what salvation is all about. And they're embracing Rome. It is finished. Tetelestai, paid in full. Case closed. Verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Please understand, Jesus was in total control. He gave up his spirit. He laid down his life for us. No one took it from him. Now here, I believe it was Thursday, and the preparation day of the High Holy Day was the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, sometimes also called Passover, since these feasts ran side by side. And it would begin at sundown, which would be in a few hours, new day. And so Friday was a holy day, and Saturday was the Sabbath, and Jesus rose on a Sunday morning. It was 3 days in the tomb. Now, they broke the legs of these men on either side of Jesus hanging on the cross to hasten their death. And again, remember what I said, they had to push up to breathe. So if your legs are broken, you're not going to be able to push up. Could you imagine these big clubs, these soldiers coming? I mean, you're in tremendous pain already, and they break your legs? I can't even imagine that. I stubbed my toe and I'm, you know, screaming. But that's what they did. And they came to Jesus, he was already dead. And so they didn't break his legs, which is very interesting. Because in speaking of the Passover lamb in Exodus 12:46, it says, in one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. That's of the Passover lamb. Isaiah 34:20, he guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Isn't that interesting? Another prophecy fulfilled. Not that these Roman soldiers had any idea what they were doing. They didn't. But they came to Jesus, he was already dead. They didn't break his legs. Verse 34 says, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." So they want to make sure he's dead. They thrust a spear in his side, and blood and water came out. And some say, well, he died of a broken heart. How does that work? Well, think of it like this. I don't want to get too medical here, but there's a sac that goes around your heart. It's called the pericardial sac. It has a small amount of fluid. It helps with it, so there's not a lot of friction when the heart is contracting. And times of extreme stress, when the body's going through suffering like we see happening here with Jesus, that sac can fill up with a lot of fluid. Now, when the soldier thrusts the spear in, we don't see just the watery fluid come out, but it's filled with blood. And it's very possible that the heart had also ruptured of Jesus, that his heart ruptured, the pericardial sac filled up. Now, it was filled with water. It's now also filled with blood. And when the spear went in and broke that sac, blood and water came out. Now, here's the thing. Because, you know, Gnosticism came into the church where Jesus was kind of, the whole idea was Jesus was kind of a ghost. He wasn't flesh and blood because flesh and blood is evil. It's wicked. So Jesus couldn't be flesh and blood. He was some kind of ghost. He kind of hovered over the ground. They said, well, they pierced his side. Blood and water came out. I don't think it happens with a ghost, okay? In fact, John kind of deals with this in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And keep in mind, John is dealing with this whole idea of Gnosticism. He said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen, bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. John is saying, look, Jesus is real. We touched him. He spoke with us. We spoke with him. It wasn't some kind of spirit being that hovered over the ground. And he's flesh and blood, as we see here. Now, the other thing that is just, you know, I think people have to come up with thesis ideas and stuff. But a lot of these things become popular. Jesus never died. He just passed out. You read the story, you go, are you insane? I mean, the scourging itself was bad, crucifixion, the spear in his side, and the Romans knew when you were dead. They were experts at this. And I challenge anyone who thinks that Jesus just passed out, go through everything that Jesus went through. And if you wake up in the tomb and come out, I'll believe you, but you won't. It's amazing how much he endured. Crucifixion equaled death, period. Well, verse 35, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Now, John was an eyewitness to this. He was there when Jesus was crucified. He was at the foot of the cross. And now he's telling us, for one reason, that you believe that Jesus is God and died on the cross of Calvary for our sins, paying the penalty in full. And on the third day, he's going to rise from the dead, as John's going to tell us next time. 300 prophecies fulfilled in the life of Christ in his first coming. And if you do the math, even 8 of these fulfilled in any one man is beyond any mathematical probability. 300 of them. And, you know, if you kind of still think, well, you know, there are a lot of people who make prophecies and talk about the future. You know, you got people like Nostradamus and, you know, all these other things out there. Is there any difference between these biblical prophecies and these guys? Yes. One writer put it like this. He said, contemporary critics of biblical prophecy nominate psychic predictions for equality with Scripture. There is another quantum leap between every psychic and the unerring prophets of Scripture. Indeed, one test of a prophet was whether they ever uttered predictions that did not come to pass. Those whose prophecies failed were stoned, a practice that no doubt gave pause to any who were not absolutely sure their message was from God. Amid hundreds of prophecies, biblical prophets are not known to have made a single error. A study of prophecies made by psychics in 1975 and observed until 1981 showed that of the 72 predictions, only 6 were fulfilled in anyway, 6 of them. 2 of these were very vague and 2 others were hardly surprising. the United States and Russia would remain leading powers and there would be no world wars. Well, yeah, that's kind of pretty general, right? The People's Almanac, 1976, did a study of the predictions of 25 top psychics. The results of the total 72 predictions, 92% were totally wrong. An accuracy rate around 8% could easily be explained by chance and general knowledge of circumstances. In 1993, the psychics missed every major unexpected news story, including Michael Jordan's retirement, the Midwest flooding, and the Israeli PLO peace treaty. Among their false prophecies were their prediction that the Queen of England would become a nun. Didn't happen. Kathy Lee Gifford would replace Jay Leno as the host of Tonight Show. Likewise, the highly reputed predictions of Nostradamus were not that amazing at all. Contrary to popular belief, he never predicted either the place of the year or the year of a great California earthquake. Most of his famous predictions, such as the rise of Hitler, were vague. As other psychics, he was frequently wrong, a false prophet by biblical standards. And yet people, it's so funny. Remember when the Twin Towers went down and everyone was looking at Nostradamus and how he predicted that these towers were going to come down? I'm thinking, man, look at the Bible prophecies. Very specific? I don't even think that's a word. Specific. Where was Jesus going to be born? In Bethlehem of Ephratah. Specific location. Not Bethlehem in the north. In Judea. Specific. And you could go through each one and they're not vague prophecies. And yet, isn't it interesting that people hold on to these false prophets instead of the Word of God? Look at verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing in a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Joseph was a rich man, a prominent member of the Jewish council. He was a good man, a righteous man, and he didn't want Jesus put to death. In fact, he was a secret follower of Jesus from Arimathea, about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Nicodemus was also a secret follower of Jesus. And now they step out in faith. They ask for the body of Jesus. And for the Romans, they could care less about these prisoners that were put to death. Many times they just left them on the crosses for days until their bodies were rotting, the birds and animals ate, and then they would just take them down and throw them in a common grave. But to the Jews, it was very important for them to care for the bodies of the dead and give them a proper burial. And so they take the body of Jesus and quickly wrap it in cloth and spices, place it in a garden tomb, one that Joseph had made for himself, for his family, and was never used. Interesting, Isaiah 53:9 says, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He's in a rich man's grave, just for a couple days. Now, if you go to Israel or you look at pictures of this area, outside of the city you see Calvary, the place of the skull, and just to the side of Calvary is a garden tomb where I believe the body of Jesus was laid. And I'll tell you, it's a very moving place to go to, realizing this is where the body of Jesus was for 3 days. And the work was completed, and he rose from the grave that third day. For Joseph and Nicodemus, they do all this wrapping of the body of Jesus. They roll a stone in front of it, because the Feast of Unleavened Bread is about to begin. And typically, these tombs had a small entrance, probably a few compartments in there where bodies were laid, after kind of being mummified with spices, ointments, linen strips. And they left these bodies alone for a few years until they would decay and be down to the bones. And then they take the bones and place them in a box known as a ossuary, and it remained in the tomb with the remains of other family members. And that's these little boxes that you may have seen or heard about. The door was made of a circular-shaped stone, ran in a groove that you could push, but the stone was probably weighed a ton. So it was not like someone could just come and push the stone away. It took a couple people to do it. Now, if this is where the story ended, it would be pretty hopeless, right? Everything they were living for was taken away in a day. And so it was dark, it was painful, but here's the thing, Sunday was coming. And even in our own lives, the cross and the power of the resurrection are closely related. We need to die to self to see the power of God work. And we're going to see Jesus triumph over death. Paul talked about it in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, "But now Christ is risen from the dead, has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Because he lives, we live." You know, when these bodies go back to the dust of the earth, we go to be with the Lord. You know, Travis and I were talking tonight. You know, his shoulder was sore. He didn't know why. It just started hurting. And then a few days it got better. And I said, "Yeah, I got the same thing. I don't do anything. It's not like I'm playing football and I got injured. I sleep. I wake up and I can't move my arm." And I think, "Oh man, I must have tore, you know, some cartilage or something. It's so bad." And then a couple days later, I'm moving it around. I'm like, "Oh, it's just being old." But one day, man, new body, well oiled. I can eat what I want. It's going to be awesome. Because he lives, we'll live too. What a glorious promise that is to us, guys. I mean, what joy that should bring to our lives. That Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, loved us so much that he went to the cross of Calvary to die for our sins, rose the third day so we could live eternally with him. Wow. Man, if we're ever down or discouraged or wondering if God loves us, read the story of what God has done for us. Of course he does. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we're overwhelmed by what you did. What Jesus has done for us, it boggles the mind. All that he endured for us because he loves us. He didn't want to see us remain separated for eternity in our sin. But he paid that price so we could live with him. And Lord, I pray for those who have rejected you, who have not received you as Lord and Savior. Father, you would touch their hearts. Your spirit would open their eyes, that they would see the truth and come to that saving. That they would receive the greatest gift ever given, the gift of life that's found in you. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done. And Lord, may we go out with joy, the joy of the Lord, all that you've done in our lives and shine for you. We just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.